How is it that we even come to faith in Christ in the first place? How is it that of all the people in the world, you have this group, this remnant, so to speak, out of civilization that comes to a saving knowledge of God? Well, he explains that in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Every religion in the world that acknowledges sin, and some don't, but many religions do acknowledge some kind of sin, some kind of wrong, also teaches some aspect, some way of getting to their concept of God, and they teach some way of trying to address the guilt that is in their lives. Now, typically, there's a lot of frustration in those religions. And it's interesting that even psychologists would agree that it is good for a person, regardless of what religion, to try to pursue some kind of right relationship with whatever concept of God they might have, to alleviate their fear and their guilt and all the apprehensions of life. And from this, we have a broad array of concepts of God and broad ideas of how to get to God. Some animists who live in more primitive tribal areas offer human sacrifices, thinking that to do so will appease their concept of God. There are others, particularly in the Eastern religions, who will deny themselves food and sleep and pleasure and endure all sorts of grueling practices in an attempt to appease whatever concept of God they might have. In our own area, it seems that we find ourselves trying to do charitable works or follow some kind of law of God in a hope that we are going to put ourselves into a right position with God. In some of these, people even claim to have God's help along the way. But here is the problem with all of these religions and all of these ideas, whether they incorporate Christianity or not. They are self-generating ways of getting to God. They are self-made ways. God is viewed as someone who perhaps will help them along the way in their journey to God, but God is not viewed as the only one who can truly deliver them from the dilemma of their sin. Our interest is not in trying to deal with concepts of God. And our interest is not trying to multiply human endeavors by which we might have a right standing with God. But rather, our desire is that we might stand righteous before a thrice holy God. Not self-righteous. There's a big difference. Not because of something that we have done, but that according to God's great purposes, according to what God has declared, that we might stand righteous before Him. Now, all of Scripture, and frankly, all of our personal history and all of human history tells us that there is nothing righteous in us. So how in the world can we dare to stand righteous before a holy God? Well, a choir, and as we've sung together, we declared that because Jesus Christ paid it all. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God. But with that truth being so, how is it that there are multitudes of people who've heard of Christ and heard of the gospel of Christ, and yet they're uninterested? How is it that those of you who are believers have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Behind it all, James says, are God's actions. God was at work. Before we were at work, so to speak, before we were taking action in responding to the Lord, He was at work so that we as sinners might have hope, an eternal hope in Him. Let us consider how James explains this morning as we look at this text, and how he demonstrates that salvation is not part partially a work of God and partially our own work, but instead all of God. The first thing we notice in this text is that he explains something of God's character. Now, as we've been studying through this epistle, we've noticed already that James has taken the time to explain some things about God. In verse 5, he talks about God being a giving God and being the source of all wisdom, and who gives to us without reproach. That is, he gives to us, and he doesn't do so that he can give us a good firm lesson and browbeat us. He just gives. That's the nature of God. And then he tells us in verse 13 that God can in no way be tempted by evil. That is an impossibility. That there is nothing in God that is lacking. There is no sense of unfulfilled desire in God so that he would see something and sort of run outside of himself to approach whatever that thing is. Instead, God is completely satisfied in being God. And God, therefore, is not tempted by evil, and he himself can't tempt anyone to do evil. Now James begins to explain that the Lord is reliable. He's intentionally giving a contrast between man and God, helping us to understand how we can press forward in our spiritual development. The book of James is a very practical book, as you know from reading it. He talks about the use of the tongue. He talks about our attitudes. He talks about relationships. Well, how do we deal with those things properly? Well, James would say, it comes because of our relationship to the Lord, and it comes specifically because of our view of the Lord and our understanding of ourselves as well. And so he takes the time to explain that, to help us understand that in order to live and act like Christians, we must know something of the God who has done his saving work in us. And so he says, first, that God is reliable. Now, when we begin to think about man, we have to realize that we are prone to sin. I don't think any of us would argue with that today. That we're warned about sin, we're warned about falling prey to temptation, and yet what do? We fall prey to temptation. We give in to sin. The human heart is deceitful. And in spite of the fact that we know that we give in to sin, we will attempt to justify our sinful choices and justify pursuing the path of sin. We're trying to say, it's okay. And nothing that the world can do, no amount of education can re-educate the human heart to take away its inward corruption. It's still there. There's that pull of sin. But James says God's not like that. There is no inability in God to carry on his acts as God. There is nothing in God that is sinful or impure. And the problem that we run into in loving him and living for him is not because of a problem with God. It's because of a problem with us. And so James says what we've got to do is we've got to see that the Lord is reliable in all that he does in our lives. Notice how he puts this. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, James has already told us that we are to count our trials as joy in the Lord, and that we are to face the adversities of trials, and we are to press forward in those, and we are to face temptation and turn away from that temptation. And yet, in all of these things, we find ourselves coming up short and struggling. And so what James is doing, he is assuring us that what we need, the good thing that we need to be able to rejoice in trials, the good thing that we need in times of testings to be able to persevere, the good things that we need to be able to deal with temptation, he said, it's come from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift has come from God. He's not just randomly pulling out some theological idea that is unrelated to what he's already addressed. Instead, as Alex Montier put it, every good we need is in God, and everything comes from him. He's teaching us we must look to the Lord. Now, if we don't understand who he is, if if we have not tried to stretch our minds some about learning what the Scripture says about God, then our approach of God may be a rather foreign approach. Our view of God may be somewhat wrong, and therefore we will not have the strength that we need to walk with the Lord. For instance, you remember how the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, delivered from their bondage. And you would have thought that after they had witnessed the hand of the Lord setting them free from the Egyptians and all the plagues that came through and how God had spared them and how there would be darkness in the land of the Egyptians, but in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were, there was sunlight. And there would be plagues falling upon the land of the Egyptians, but God had put His hand, as it were, around those Jews in the land of Goshen. You would look at that and you would think, surely they've got a good view of God. Surely they will know how to live with the Lord. Surely they will look to the Lord the way they ought to look to the Lord. But what happened as they began to make their progress into the land heading toward the land of promise? Were they looking to the Lord as He had revealed Himself? Did they come to a place where they didn't have water and say, "Oh, God, who has provided for us before, will now indeed provide for us again"? When they ran out of food, did they say, "Oh, our gracious God who gives good and perfect gifts, we know He's going to provide"? Did they do that? No, they had what I think we could aptly call an Egyptian view of God. They did not view God as He had already revealed Himself to them. But their view of God had been colored by the world in which they were living. And so they did not trust Him. When we face trials, and we face temptations, and we face tests, how are we going to trust God if our view of God and our understanding of Him has simply been colored in by the world? You see what James is doing? He's telling these folks to whom he writes, you can persevere even under trials. You can face temptation and stand firm. Why? Because it is God who is giving to you that which is good and that which is perfect from Him. Everything that God gives you is beneficent. It is good. It is dependable. You never have to wonder if what God is giving you in the midst of trials and tests and temptations is going to be good. The Scripture says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And it continues in Psalm 85 and says, "Indeed, the Lord will give what is good." You see, sometimes we struggle with that. Will God give to me what I really need in the midst of my trials and adversities? Or perhaps we've even dared to shake our hand in the face of God, so to speak, and accuse Him of not providing for us. And yet look what He says. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. That is, every need that we have in the midst of those sittings, God gives, and it's good. But He says not only is it good, beneficent to us, but it is perfect. That is, it is adequate. It will accomplish God's purposes. We don't have to second-guess God. Sometimes we think that if He would just listen to us, we could straighten out our lives, and we could straighten out the world, and we could straighten out this situation and that situation. But we must admit that our view is rather limited, isn't it? But our great, omnipotent God accomplishes that which is good and perfect. He gives us what we need. And James says, these gifts that God gives comes from above. It comes from Him. It comes down. In other words, the very source of action, the very source of what we need in the midst of trials and temptations and adversities, it comes from God Himself, that God has that kind of care for us. So He is reliable. But He also says another thing about God. He says God is immutable. Now, I know that's a fancy-sounding word, but it's a very important word. It means that God never changes. That God is completely reliable. That He's always the same. He is not hot one day and cold the next, as sometimes we are. He is not fervent in loving us one day, but then a little bit down the road, because we've done some things that are a little bit out of hand, God is cold toward us. No, He's not like that. Look what He says. He said, with Him, with whom, there is no variation or shifting shadow. The writer of Hebrews put it like this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same. In the past, in the present, in the future, He's the same. Through the prophet Malachi, the Lord declared, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, what is your idea of God? You may say, well, my idea of God is right. If it contradicts Scripture, my friend, it is not. God says He doesn't change. He points to God as Creator. He is the Father of lights. And we think of God creating all the heavenly bodies that show forth light, the sun that's shining and the moon that is reflecting the lights of the sun and the stars that are projecting their light. And they're sometimes intermittent with their brilliance. They have various levels of intensity. Sometimes the light of the sun is hidden. When an eclipse comes through, it's hidden. And so from that we say, well, the sun is not absolutely consistent in every way. Yes, the sun shines, but sometimes the light of the sun is obscured. Sometimes because of clouds, the light of the stars is obscured. But what He's doing, He's saying God is, even though He created all those lights, is different from those lights. God is always the same. God is ever shining forth in the radiance of His character. Now, this is important because people who lived in this era had grown accustomed to the fickle nature of their gods. They might be favorable one day and angry the next day. The worshipers never knew if they were in the good graces of God. But the eternal God has revealed Himself, as He did to Moses and the children of Israel, as I am that I am. That is, God will be the same a billion years from now as He has been from eternity past. He is ever the same. He does not change and adjust His actions according to the changing millennium or the whims of the world. He is unaffected by the movement of the solar system. And He is unaffected by the level of our passion for Him. God does not ebb and flow with His love, with His grace, with His mercy, with His kindness. God is always the same. He is unchanging. Do you look at Him like that? Or do you look at your performance and say, well, because I have blown it here and I have blown it there and I failed here and I failed there, then God is not the same toward me. You ever do that? That's kind of human nature, isn't it? To look at God like that. James says, no, God's not like that. Yes, we're like that. We run hot and cold. We change. But not God. Get the picture of who He is, he says, and see that He is reliable and He is unchanging. He does not save us one day and turn His back on us the next. He does not forgive us of sins one day and then a few days later dredge up the past of those sins and beat us over the head with that. God doesn't do that. He's the same. Do you understand Him as that kind of God? That's His character. But in light of that character, James says, look at the decisiveness of God. Look at how He works savingly in our lives. Notice what he says in verse 18. In the exercise of His will, that is, this God who is always reliable, this God who is immutable, unchanging, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, the first thing we must consider here is what I would call a case of wills. Notice the emphasis that he places here. In the exercise of whose will? His will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. This is one of those clear texts, and there are many of them in the Scripture, that emphasize that salvation from beginning to end is all of God. We don't get started in salvation apart from God at work. Yes, in our sanctification, in our spiritual growth, we are involved and we are working and we are serving and we are laboring and we are learning. Yes, that is happening. Yes, we are involved in that. But how does it begin? James is saying, it was God who was at work. It is all of God. That salvation is not a combination of God's work together with our work. Instead, it is a work of God alone. Now, why is it necessary to keep that in mind? Why even think upon that? Well, look back in verses 14 and 15. What has he said about our hearts, our own desires? He said there is some kind of enticement that comes along, and it's not that that enticement has power over us. He said, no, the problem is this. Our desires have power over us. Our desires overwhelm us, and we find ourselves going after sin. You read what the Scripture says about man, and you see over and over that it declares the sinfulness, the helplessness, the deadness, the darkness of the human mind. You might say, well, I object to that. I don't like that. I am a brilliant person, and I'm a very moral person. Then I would say this, you don't even know your own heart. For the Scripture says, there is none righteous, there's not even one. There is none who seeks after God, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's rather encompassing, isn't it? Puts us all in the same category of our helplessness and hopelessness. So how can we, who are bent in the wrong direction, who are spiritually dead, how can we will or desire to seek after God? Now, this has been a raging debate for centuries. We've been having a very interesting study on Wednesday nights in one of our classes, and talking about this matter of the will of man. Back in the 4th century, there was a British monk by the name of Pelagius who taught that man was basically good. Not that man is morally defunct and that man is bent in the wrong direction sinfully, but instead he said man is morally good, basically good. And if he sins, he just kind of gotten out of line a little bit and he's going to swing back immediately and head in the right direction. And he went as far as to say that man really did not need the grace of God to even obey the commands of God. That he had all the capacity and all the ability he needed with his own will and his own moral goodness. All he had to do is make the right kind of choice. Well, back, or centuries later down the road, back in the 16th century, there were some who wanted to take some of Pelagius' ideas, but they didn't want to go quite to that extreme. They didn't want to say that man did not have a sinful nature. Well, they were known as semi-Pelagians. And they acknowledged that man had sinful leanings, or an infirmity, as they would call it, that man was sort of sick spiritually. But they also declared that man had the capacity to be able to make the right decision to seek after God. He just needed a little help along the way. That man has the ability to start the job when it comes to salvation. He just needs a little grace to help him get through. That's the view of the semi-Pelagians. In many great church fathers and theologians and pastors battled against this kind of thinking. But what it says is this. If man has the ability to start the work, and he only needs a little grace to finish it, then grace is God's response to man's action. And what's wrong with that statement? Grace is God's response to man's action, or man's action toward him. It totally undermines the very meaning or definition of grace. We typically think of grace as God's unmerited favor. Grace is emphasizing God's action toward us without anything to prompt that action, without anything that causes God to act. It is God acting before us. And so the problem we have, and the problem James would have had with Pelagius and with the semi-Pelagians, is that their whole view of salvation had somehow or another stripped away the necessity for us casting ourselves in dependence upon God in His grace. For the Scripture says this, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." Now, notice how he explains God's desire at this point. He says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth." That means prior to our wills being exercised, behind it all, God was at work. That's something to glory in. Prior to our action, prior to our seeking after God, God was at work. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, can we soften that a little bit to include man's ability in the heart of his salvation? Can we shift the wording a bit or use some creative interpretation to get around this reality of our own spiritual deadness and our own helplessness and our own need for divine grace? Can we do that legitimately? I think every time we do, we're going to come back and we're going to see this verse staring us in the face. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Can we suggest that God acted toward us in favor, in grace, in mercy, only because He knew what our actions would be? If so, then we have succeeded in holding God hostage to man's actions and to man's desires. But look what he says. In the exercise of His will. That means God's desires. Now, you might say, "Pastor, do you understand all this?" Absolutely not. How can I? I'm a mere man. This is the infinite workings of our majestically great God. When he says His will or God's desire, he means that the divine choice, the divine action took place before we ever began to seek after the Lord, before we ever even desired Him. You may say, "But I don't remember it like that when I was saved. I just know that I came to this place where I saw that I needed Christ and I desired Him more than anything else." Yes, that's true. But what was happening behind the scenes where you couldn't see? What was taking place in the invisible realm of the heart? Why is it that you begin to desire Christ? Well, because you're what? Because you're righteous? No. Can't say that, can you? Well, because I'm smarter than other people. Well, a lot of other people have done the same thing. They've come to Christ. How did that happen? Everybody's smarter than the next person? We all know there are very intelligent people in the world who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it? How does it happen? Jesus put it like this, and he didn't amplify and give a grandiose explanation. He just told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And Paul put it like this, 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." God's doing. In the same way that your physical birth was not your decision as such. Yes, you lived in it and you've enjoyed it and you've taken action, but you didn't have anything to do with that physical birth. In that same way, our salvation is all of God. All of God. Alex Montier calls this the secret story lying behind our conversion. I like the way you put that. Because we begin to think that, well, one day I just read so much in the Bible and I heard so much, I just decided, hey, this is what I need. I need Christ. Yes, you did decide that, didn't you? But what's the secret story lying behind it? He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And sometimes we try to resist this, and we try to battle against it, because we think that to accept what this Scripture says will somehow or another turn God into a cosmic monster and turn us into a bunch of robots. It's no problem in the Scripture. It's never, God is never viewed as a cosmic monster, and we're never viewed as a bunch of robots. And there's no contradiction in what the Scripture says at this point. Rather, the emphasis in the Scripture is upon our spiritual deadness, as he talks about in the passage we read in Ephesians 2, upon the darkness of our knowledge of God and how we are literally ignorant of God. Ephesians 4 talks about that. And then the fact that we do not even seek after God, as Romans 3 addresses. The effects of the fall has left us not just a little bit infirmed, but morally decadent, enslaved to sin, literally in bondage to sin, and hopelessly inclined to sin, without God demonstrating mercy toward us. We have no hope. Now, I don't know what your grasp is of these things or what your view is of these things, but one thing I can tell you, every one of us are in need of the mercy of God. And if you've dared to think that you'll chart your own course, that you'll live your own life the way you want to live it, my friend, you don't know yourself and you don't know God. And I would exhort you, cast yourself upon the mercy of God. But notice the third thing that he mentions. How does God do this? How does this new birth, as Jesus called it, or regeneration, as the Apostle Paul calls it, because that is the doctrine he's addressing, how does this happen? How does he bring us forth? Now notice the phrase that he uses here. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is the very same word that he used in verse 15, where he talked about sin bringing forth death, or sin giving birth, fruition to death. It's interesting that he takes that terminology and then he brings it forth and says, no, I want you to see what God has done now. Yes, you've seen what sin has done in your life, but look what God has done. He speaks of the new birth happening, or that is the idea that James has in mind. Now, sometimes we use the term, we'll say, well, did you hear about so-and-so? He got born again. And by that, we typically infer that that individual heard the gospel of Christ and they made an outward response of the gospel and they believed. Well, we use that, and that's certainly a fair statement, but that's not technically how our Lord used that term. Do you remember when he had that conversation with Nicodemus? And he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can I enter again into my mother's womb and be born a second time? It can't happen. It's impossible. Did Jesus give him a nice little neat formula? He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's a mystery to it. The wind blows, and you're not sure where that wind is coming from. You hear it. You know it's there. You can't see it. You can't touch it. There's a mystery to it. And yes, there is a mysterious element to the fact of our being born again. We don't grasp all of that. Some of that is left simply to the glory of God. And we're just to glory in Him. But if we keep in mind that man is spiritually dead, it makes sense that in order for us to believe, we've got to come to life, don't we? I mean, how does a dead man believe? How does a dead man repent? How does a dead man love Christ and follow after Christ? If we are spiritually dead, then something must happen inwardly to us to bring us to life. That's why in the passage that we read earlier together in Ephesians 2, it says, but God being rich in mercy, but God's doing this, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. Then he adds, I want you to understand this. By grace, you have been saved. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, yes, let's just kind of peel the pages back and let's look at your salvation. How did it happen? God brought you from your spiritual death into life and you believe the glorious gospel, so that you look back and you can say, my salvation is all of grace, all of God. It's the same thing that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah and He spoke through Ezekiel. In both of those prophets, He told the children of Israel that there was something wrong with their heart. They had stony hearts. And He said, but what I will do, I will write my laws upon your hearts. Not upon stone, so that you're laboring trying to do it, but I will give you a new desire to follow after me. Does that come from following a nice little formula? By the work of God. And He says, I will take away your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. How does that happen? What is he talking about? It's the new birth. It's the same thing that James deals with in very abbreviated fashion. Now, what is the agency for this happening? Notice what he says. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, what is the word of truth? Well, we see in other uses of this phrase that he's speaking specifically of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is an interesting thing about the gospel. You recall how Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for who? For everyone who believes. And to the church at Thessalonica, he told them that he had preached to them the message of truth, and they believed that message, and they received it as the very word of God. I mean, why is it they received it as the word of God and the people in Athens didn't? What was happening? Well, the word of truth, or as Jesus explained it, the seed is of the gospel is implanted into a person's heart, and it's giving life by the work of the Spirit. So that when it comes to the word of truth and when it comes to that declaration of the gospel, there are two things going on at the same time. As God works mysteriously in the heart of individuals, He implants the seed of the Word. They hear the Word, they're brought to life, they've been spiritually dead, now they're alive, their minds were darkened, suddenly they see truth as they've never seen it before, they had no interest in God, suddenly they have this interest in the Lord. That's that secret inward work of the Lord. But externally, that person is hearing the gospel preached, and they hear, yes, I have a response to make to the gospel. I am to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to repent of my sins. I'm to follow after Jesus Christ. And what does that person do? Because he's been brought from death into life, and he's been awakened, and he's been enlivened, and his senses are brought to reality, and that heart of stone has suddenly become a heart of flesh. There's this new desire, and what does he do? He says, I believe. And I want to follow after Christ. The gospel is accomplishing that. The power of the word of truth, working both internally, awakening by the work of the Spirit, and externally through the logical, propositional proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that God is believed, and God gets all the glory. Paul talked about a very similar thing in 2 Corinthians 4. He uses the analogy of creation and said, and you think about how God created light out of darkness. There was nothing there, and he spoke and there was light. He said, let there be light. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a great commentary on James 1:18. Because what he says is this, and you keep in mind that both James has talked about God being the Father of lights, and now Paul is saying what God has done, he has spoken his word in the very darkness of our hearts, and he has brought light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, seeing Christ as our Savior, seeing Christ as our Redeemer, seeing Christ in the sufficiency of His saving power, God has done that. Now, you say, well, how does that affect me? If you're a believer, I think it should do several things. I think, one, it should humble you to know that the Lord worked in regenerating power in the secret place of your heart before you ever even had a desire for Him. It should also encourage us to know that our salvation is not dependent upon the whims of our will, but upon the desires of God. That's a glorious truth. You get anchored in that. It should also encourage us in the work of evangelism in knowing that as we proclaim the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is pleased to work in the secret places of the heart and bring people to life through the power of the gospel. Then it should encourage us and help us in the area of our assurance to know that our assurance rests not upon us or how we feel, but upon the immutability of God. He doesn't change. And when He awakens our heart, when He saves us, when He does a work in us, it lasts. And it keeps lasting. And it keeps lasting. He did this that we would be the kind of first fruits, that we would be God's own. The same way that the children of Israel would offer their first fruits, what they gave was to be the very best. What they gave belonged only to the Lord. He said, God did all this in us that we might be His. In a special way, a unique way, that we might belong to Him, that we might glory in Him, that we might be, as it were, an offering up to God of our whole lives. Do you know the Lord like that? Do you live with Him with that consciousness that I belong to Him? He's done His gracious saving work in me. Or you say, my mind's spiritually dead. This is the most nonsensical thing to me in all the world. Then I would encourage you, cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Because He is a giving God who is more than ready to save sinful men. Let's bow our heads together.